Good afternoon, everyone. Friends, thank you very much. Before I invite Dr. Wicks to come forward, I'm going to invite Father Don Rooney to share some words of concern for one of our own and offer a prayer.
Thanks, Claire. Many of you know our brother, Father Charlie Parr. He's been coming to the National Workshop now for about 40 years. And the last few years, you know, he's been dealing with medical issues, and he usually is able to schedule his dialysis treatments on different days and then spend the rest of his time with us at the workshop. And this year, he is to receive the Fitzgerald Award for excellence in ecumenical leadership from the Catholic Network, CADEO, at our General Assembly this afternoon. But we just learned that this morning while he was having dialysis, he suffered a seizure. And so he's in the hospital, and we thought it would be most appropriate if we could just pause for a moment and say a prayer for him. Heavenly Father, the witness of Christ your Son was a witness of love and healing. All of us together, your sons and daughters, now call upon that power of healing for our brother Charlie. May you ease his suffering and resolve this problem at this time and help him to know the consolation of your love and the support of all of his brothers and sisters here at the National Workshop. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Don, very much for that. Thank you, Dr. Westerfield Tucker, for your address. And now I invite Dr. Wicks for a response, and then we will have some questions and answers time following.
I guess I'll be the first one to express great gratitude to Dr. Karen Westerfield Tucker for her tour de force in recalling so much of our ecumenical journey and pinpointing then open issues and developments. I appreciated very much that she began with the reference to Dr. Albert Outler. I've done studies on the observers and on the pariti at Vatican II, and he is one who was an observer paritos. He did not just observe. There were very valuable insights that came from this band of regular full attendance observers. It was pretty good that she started really in the first substantive part about the evocation, I'd call it, of some great moments. BEM, Odunum Sint, the Joint Declaration, Harvesting the Fruits. It's good to have those constantly called to mind for our appreciation. It was good to have Vatican II's document on liturgical reform put in context, both the context of already existing theological efforts regarding liturgy in the denominations before and contemporaneous with the Council, and then afterwards in all these collaborative works of the liturgical societies and the churches to reshape our worship in similar ways, especially the lectionary developments. I found that especially rich and helpful. We heard about the shock of Liturgiam Authenticam from 2001. As it curtailed further Roman Catholic reception from the wider work of on common texts. It seems to show that if you go near a war zone where the liturgy wars were being fought out, it's not easy to escape injury from the fallout when the heavy artillery is firing in different directions. After we heard that bad news, we got the good news of the broad-based progress in the recognition of our common baptism, and especially of the move to explore the implications that are ecclesiological and ecumenical of our common baptism. I'm hopeful we're going to be hearing more on this theme in the years to come. It could become something like a fresh start in reducing our estrangements based then on the sacramental bond of the common baptism. I come to you not only from nearby here in Columbus, the Josephinum Seminary, where I'm now resident, but I also come to you from a special planet in the ecumenical solar system. And it's not the liturgical planet. That's why I learned so much in the paper that we just heard. The planet that I've been inhabiting since really the beginning of my academic life, is that of theology and our doctrinal divisions and convergences and agreements. I'd like to give you a short report on how the Vatican II documents are very much alive and vigorously influencing some important bilateral theological dialogues between estranged Christian confessions. The Vatican II documents are infiltrating the bilateral documents in mostly very helpful ways. My topic then is first the Vatican II documents in the bilateral theological dialogues. Many articles and published addresses in these past months have taken note of how the Second Vatican Council was the occasion and the motive force for the Catholic Church to move from its previous status of a distant and critical observer of the ecumenical movement then existing to become an active and, in its own way, a committed participant. One direction for developing and concretizing that simple fact of the change lies in the contribution of the Vatican II documents to the bilateral theological dialogues that involve Roman Catholic representative. I'm convinced that if we could do a methodical review of the texts collected in the volumes of Growth and Agreement, we'd show Vatican II having an extensive and many, many beneficial results. In a certain sense, my thesis is that the Vatican II documents are not lying or standing on library shelves gathering dusts beside other documents of 45 or 50 years ago. The Council, in a real sense, lives on in these contributions to the published dialogue results. Having Vatican II's helped Catholics on the bilateral commissions to formulate common positions of faith, of doctrine, and to reduce or even eliminate the church divisive aspect and impact of our differences. Let me present two examples of this ongoing life of Vatican II on the basis of dialogues in which I was able to have a part. The first was the phase three of the bilateral commission sponsored by the Lutheran World Federation and the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity. The Church and Justification. It ran in preparation from 1986 to 1993. Now, I have to point out, it was distinct from two other ecumenical projects that are perhaps better known here. For instance, the U.S. Lutheran Catholic Round 6 on Justification by Faith, published 1985. And also the German studies, probably better known, of the Reformation-era condemnations that were enshrined in the Lutheran confessions and the anathemas issued by the Council of Trent. The Church in Justification approached the issue of our divisions from our respective teachings on the nature of the Church itself, attending to areas of agreement and of difference. The study sets forth agreed positions drawing from Scripture on the abiding origin of the Church, not its past origin, but its abiding and ongoing and generative origin, the Christ event and the gospel proclaimed. There are also a section of agreed statements here on the Trinitarian dimensions of the Church that have to be included in its very definition. Then, Church in Justification moves in to treat the traditional Lutheran Catholic differences in ecclesiology. For instance, beginning with the duality of the Church as local, the congregation, Lutheran emphasis, and the Church as universal communion, Catholic emphasis. But it draws here a great deal from Vatican II to indicate convergences and tasks for further study. The study of differences proceeds then to the different designations of the Church by Lutherans, most favorably as Congregatio Fidelium on the Catholic side, paired with that, and perhaps in tension, sacrament of salvation. But that leads to a nice paragraph of common witness. Agreements also emerge in sections of the Church on the visibility and the hiddenness of the Church. Catholic visibility, Lutheran emphasis on the hiddenness of the Church. Also on the Church as holy and sinful. However, here on holy and sinful Church, the text speaks of a common Lutheran Roman Catholic basic consensus within which remaining differences are neither abolished nor denied. The fifth and last chapter of the study is on the mission and the consummation of the Church. We take and work out a fruitful comparison between the two kingdoms doctrine, beloved by Lutherans, and Roman Catholic affirmations of the proper autonomy of earthly affairs. And there, of course, we drew on Gaudium et Spes. On the Church's upcoming eschatological consummation, Church in Justification moves from our common faith in the communion of saints, and concludes with a common witness on the Church in its relation to the kingdom of God. The Church as the dawning of the still yearned for eschatological kingdom, which the Church serves as an instrument of its inbreaking. A truly critical passage in the midst of this book, and you have to think almost of a Chinese box to find it, it's within a couple of other boxes, is a treatment of the incidence or impact of ecclesial structures, such as the ordained ministry, a teaching function carried out in different instances in the Church, levels of jurisdiction, ecclesial structures, and what about their impact upon the main tenets of justification doctrine? That section concludes after four very incisive sub-studies that the structures, upon careful examination, may coexist with the message and the doctrine of justification without detriment to God's undeserved mercy received in faith. Here in 1994, with this document, Church in Justification showed that ecclesiology was not a block, not an obstacle obstructing the path that led to the Joint Declaration on Justification of 1999. For Catholics on this Church and Justification Commission, the Vatican II documents were a precious resource. By my tally, we cite or reference the documents 92 times, with 50 of these naturally being to the dogmatic constitution, Lumen Gentium, on the Church. At one point in the section on the Church as visible and the Church as hidden, we read, in statements quoted from Vatican II's dogmatic constitution on the Church, Lutherans discern important convergences in the way in which the Church is understood. The Constitution produces a synthesis, new for Catholic theology, between the spiritual and transcendent reality of the Church and its visible social reality. The visible congregation stands in a complex relation to the mystery of koinonia, in which it has its origin, and which it, to which it seeks to give credible shape. Continuing this quotation, by its service, the social community is involved in a constant struggle as it journeys through history. Again and again, it is in need of cleansing and renewal. A simple identification of the salvation community with the empirical church, such as would place the empirical church beyond reform, is clearly labeled by Vatican II as an error, which Catholic teaching should avoid. So there are important agreements unearthed by the dialogue group that worked out the final statement on church and justification as an agreed statement of those mandated by the Lutheran World Federation and those who drew especially on Vatican II ecclesiology under their co-sponsorship of the Pontifical Council for Christian Unity. The world-level Lutheran-Catholic dialogue went further into ecclesiological issues in its Phase 4, which produced the lengthy study document, The Apostolicity of the Church, published in 2006. The study offers first the New Testament foundations on apostles and their roles, 64 paragraphs. It then treats the creedal attribute, the creedal mark of the apostolicity of the Church itself, 100 paragraphs in part two. It treats then apostolic succession and the ordained ministry in part three, 129 paragraphs. It then goes into the issue, very complicated, of the Church remaining in the truth of the apostolic message and teaching, part four, 167 paragraphs. One reason for the singular length of the apostolicity study is the inclusion in the document of the exegetical and historical analyses rather than to place them in appended papers. We worked on them long enough to get the nihil obstat, at least, of the whole commission, which, of course, is not putting them beyond critical study, as has been issued from certain sources. In apostolicity, the parts 2, 3, and 4, apostolicity as an attribute, the apostolicity and apostolic succession of ministry, keeping the Church in the truth of the gospel. Each of these parts ends with a similar stock-taking of what has been attained by the study. These interim conclusions state shared convictions of faith at a foundational level that Lutherans and Catholics hold in common in these three areas. Part two on the apostolicity as the attribute with considerable satisfaction, has a brief account of shared understandings recovered during the years of commission work. In part three on apostolic succession and ministry, there are 9 agreements that have been teased out of the exchanges that we had over the long period of this dialogue. The study, very satisfied with itself, ends with part four on remaining in the truth, which claims to have identified topics of reconciled diversity on the biblical canon, on scripture and tradition, and carefully framed, the teaching office being necessary and being embedded in an ecclesial context. I have not tallied the references to Vatican II in the apostolicity study, but I can illustrate its impact with 2 examples. In part 2, after relating the history of our 2 traditions, affirming in different ways that our churches are apostolic, there follows a section on development toward resolution and consensus, in which the Catholic development emerges repeatedly from Vatican II. First, on the notion of the gospel, taken from the Constitution on Revelation Dei Verbum, the gospel. Secondly, on episcopal ministry serving proclamation of this gospel from Lumen Gentium and the reform decree on the ministry of bishops. And thirdly, a renewed Catholic understanding of tradition, which changes the shape of the discussion from Dei Verbum numbers 7 and 8. And then finally, the recognition in the estranged communities of components of apostolic origin for sanctification and formation in the truth, the famous elements from Lumen Gentium 8 and 15 and Unitatis Redentigatio number 3, in which we are both drawing on the the Toronto Statement of 1950 on membership in the World Council of Churches, on elements being recognized across estrangements. And concluding this section, by which we end, move ahead in part 2, we say this: the Catholic Church and the churches and ecclesial communities of the Reformation both participate in the attribute of apostolicity because they are built up and live by many of the same elements and endowments pertaining to the one and multiple apostolic tradition. The elements of truth and sanctification in the lives of our churches today, and a Catholic will say, looking across the estrangement to the other churches, are not meteorites that have recently fallen from heaven, but are part of an apostolic legacy and inheritance. A second example of Vatican II being alive and influential in the apostolicity study is in part 3 on the ordained ministry and apostolic succession. Again, in a section leading to ascertaining the 9 agreements on ministry. But then moving on to give a very precise account of the real difference that leaves us estranged and short of the agreement needed for full communion. The study treats the common priesthood as a characteristic of the whole people and of every member coming from baptism and expressed in common grateful worship, where the Catholic statement draws on 4 Vatican II texts. The ordained pastoral ministry in Catholic understanding is different from the baptismal priesthood, since its role is to build up the priestly people. Following Vatican II, especially 2 numbers in chapter 3 of Lumen Gentium, The ordained ministry is not defined principally from sacerdotium, or priestly ministry, as it was in the first stages of the Council of Trent. But here is defined, under the impact of Vatican II, much more from the episcopate and the episcopal ordo or college, which succeeds to the place of those appointed by the apostles to nourish and guide the communities by word, sacrament, and pastoral oversight. The succession is really from Titus and Timothy, from those episcopoi and presbyteroi that we meet from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And in this setting, the section presents Vatican II's well-known teaching on episcopal ordination as the fullness of sacramental ordination, and on the collegial character of the episcopal ministry. A section then follows upon the presbyteral and diaconal ministries following Lumen Gentium and the Reform Decree on the Life and Ministry of Priests, after which comes this significant response. I cite, "On the ordained ministry, new accents were placed by Vatican II, which are not entirely foreign to the Lutheran theology of ministry, such as the connection with and embedding in of the ministry in the common priesthood of all the baptized, the public nature of the ordained ministry, and especially the emphasis on the proclamation of the gospel as the main task of the ordained ministry in general." Continue the citation. "On the other hand, when Vatican II emphasizes the episcopate as the basic form of church ministry, it gives prominence to a difference from the Lutheran understanding of ministry, which is fully realized in the public service of word and sacrament in the local congregation. But this difference over the episcopate, now seen in clear light from Vatican II, is not the end of the dialogue in this chapter or part. A concluding ecumenical perspective on apostolic succession and ministry calls attention to the implications that should be drawn, especially by Catholics, from the consensus agreement formally, officially signed on justification, because it implies that the ministry in the Lutheran tradition has had a major role in maintaining the Lutheran communities in fidelity to the apostolic gospel as set forth in the joint declaration. No small achievement, and not surely a simply human achievement. Also, the long history, which in a document of this size you get a good bit of, the long history of the different shapes and understandings of church ministry has to open wider perspectives than that formulated recently by Vatican II. In this wider space, perhaps a recognition of the Lutheran pastorate could be anchored by accepting the possibility from the long history of change regarding ministry, the possibility of differing structures of ministry, which realize and serve, despite their difference, the fundamental intention of ministerial office. That's the conclusion of part three on ministry and apostolic succession. Therefore, the study document on apostolicity, it seems to me, gives us a bundle of fresh insights, many of which have come, especially those advanced by the Catholic side, from Vatican II, along with some probing suggestions and probably quite long further study by a new generation of workers in the ecumenical vineyard. The paper that I produced in remote preparation for this session, has two further sections, much shorter, on the Council's Dei Verbum as a deep root of the joint declaration and justification in ways that are not immediately apparent but are true. And lastly, on a major missing part of Vatican II and in its reception and realization in the Church, in the promotion of Lectio Divina, methodically and systematically by pastors leading and guiding, mentoring their people in prayerful Bible reading, which is brought out very strongly by a single word in the last numbers of Dei Verbum, that the Council urges this reading vehementer upon all Christians. But its realization has been very limping. But I think we're going to post these papers, and you'll probably hear more about that. And so I'll leave those last two parts unread at this point. You can read them later. It seems to me it's always almost a tragedy when you get a room full of professional talkers and then don't give them any time to respond. Thank you, though, for your attention so far.
Thank you very much, Dr. Wicks, for that very, very rich commentary. We have time now and thought we had microphones for some questions and responses from both Dr. Wicks and Dr. Westerfield Tucker. So if you would just raise your hand if you have a question, and we may have the microphones shortly, but use your outdoor voice. Are there any questions? Please.
I cited the Apostolicity Study, number 291. It is Catholic doctrine that an individual bishop is not in apostolic succession by his being part of a historically verifiable and uninterrupted chain of imposition of hands through his predecessors to one of the apostles. It is instead essential that he, the individual bishop, be in communion with the whole order of bishops, which as a whole succeeds the Apostolic College and its mission. Thus, the consensus of the bishops among themselves is the decisive sign of the apostolicity of their teaching. Explicitly ruled out as a elemental basic consideration.
Other questions?
This isn't going to work. I have to move over.
I had a question for Dr. Wicks, in response to what Dr. Tucker said about the liturgical, recent liturgical changes in the Roman Catholic Church sort of being unilateral, in the English text. And I was just wondering if he had anything to add to that.
Try it again, please.
My question had to do with the current revision of the English liturgical text in the Roman Catholic Church and how that fits in with a wider ecumenical discussion of liturgical texts. And Dr. Tucker had made a comment about that in her talk, and I was just wondering about that.
Was that something that's hits very close at home? Whenever I open the third edition of the English translation of the Roman Missal to initiate a Eucharistic celebration. From the bit of research that I was able to do, especially under the stimulus of Dr. Westerfield Tucker's remarks, the issue that has surrounded especially the document from Rome in 2001 is above all fidelity to the Roman Rite in its Latin form. We have to admit that the first edition of the Missal in English, which I believe went into effect in 1974, was a rushed job. And anyone who was really familiar with the Latin urtext from which they were translating would find it, first of all, having key omissions, but above all, literally very flat. I became very attached to, during my years of teaching in Rome, an Italian text for the Liturgy of the Hours because of the beauty of their collects, which often compared with the utterly flat and colorless and not much cordiality in that English version that we lived with from 1974 until very recently.
Might just add as a comment, several folks asked during the break about the source of the Rheims statement, and I can give you a web address so that you can look it up. Many of the documents that produced by Elk are there, as well as the full Rheims statement, which consists of three parts, and that's www.englishtexts.org. www.englishtexts.org. And that remains an ecumenical organization with Roman Catholic participation, looking at the continuation of texts in common. Given the new translation, I'm not sure what they will be doing going forward, but they're still planning to work ahead on other texts in common.
See if I can make a good question out of this. Referring back to your quotation regarding apostolic succession as not being the ability to trace your laying on of hands all the way back to the apostles, but rather, I forget exactly the language, but the consensus or the unity with the with the bishops of the and. How, without trying to repeat the exact words, would this relate to what I would consider a Lutheran perspective of apostolicity and succession as faithfulness to apostolic teaching rather than, as you say, tracing a succession of laying on of hands? How are the two might be related?
It certainly is a major theme of the apostolicity study, that successio fidei, successio verbi, succession in the faith, confessing Christ as our creeds presented is the primary, major, most important aspect of our continuity as church with the Church of the Origins. However, there's also another statement in that study that was authored by a Lutheran. There is no word without a preacher. There is no sacrament without one who administers the sacrament. There's no catechesis without a catechate. So that the personal dimension is distinct but not separated. But the triumph, which actually began in the Council of Trent, of seeing the Episcopal order as having this broad pastoral responsibility in the church, has come to a rather full expression in Vatican II. And of course, by the time it got to Vatican II, it was so much needed because of the deleterious impact of Vatican I, with the definition of papal primacy and infallibility, and then stopping the council at that point, and even leaving an ecclesiological, much more balanced and developed schema on the table or in the drawers. So that when Vatican II came, it was a very strong imperative felt from the beginning to treat the church, emphasizing the episcopate, and the result has been very emphatic, as our Lutheran members of the dialogue found, and found disturbing.
BEM was finalized in 1982, Lima, Peru. And then following that, apparently, a Eucharistic liturgy was developed based on BEM, sometimes called the Lima Liturgy. And as I recall, that was used at the World Council of Churches Assembly at Vancouver, 1983, so that there was a common Eucharistic celebration presided by the Archbishop of Canterbury. And then at a later assembly of the World Council at Harare, Zimbabwe, 1998, the delegates were told to go into separate churches that Sunday for the Eucharist. And I still wonder if that Lima liturgy has ecumenical potential for the future as a possible common liturgy for all Christians.
First, I think it needs to be said that the Lima Liturgy was produced as a celebration to the signing of BEM, that it was never really intended to be an ecumenical liturgy per se. It was never approved as an ecumenical liturgy, but it's in many senses one of the closest things that has been produced in recent years. So it has no authority as an ecumenical liturgy, and of course there would be great problems in simply saying there is an ecumenical liturgy. Many of our Orthodox brothers and sisters would say, well, that's simply not the case. So I think we have to be careful how we think about that particular text. And those of you who know it, in its original form, it's extremely didactic. It really lifts up the various themes of BEM and addresses that particular context. The later revisions at the council's assemblies take some of that didactic meat out, but it still raises, I think, a very firm question. You know, I was involved in a conversation with the Orthodox on issues of ecumenical worship at the World Council, and it is troubling about what can we actually do together without assuming that there is a unity that in fact does not actually exist. And I think their statements were an important reminder that perhaps we have to be careful about our language, not to overstate what is in fact the case, and to continue to pray for what may hopefully be the case.
Yes, I think I'm a Catholic having a Pope Benedict problem with, or not a problem, struggling with a Lutheran situation. In Detroit, our Lutheran bishop, ELCA bishop, and I gather this is true around the country, was chosen, elected to be bishop for 5 years, and with the possibility of renewal, I think. So when it comes to apostolic succession, this is what I mean with as being a Catholic with a Pope Benedict problem. It's a question of resigning. I'm so used to someone being becoming a successor to the apostles for the rest of his life. But apparently the Lutheran situation would be you're a successor to the apostles for a certain amount of time, and then you're not a successor to the apostles for the rest of your life. Is that how it works?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Thank you. But don't you feel like, well, maybe I'm a successor emeritus to the apostles?
The issue, of course, is very much intertwined in the history of the first implementation of the Reformation in the territories which imperial free cities which adopted the Lutheran Reformation. And certainly very quickly, the need for a ministry of superintendence over a number of congregations was seen, and that office was introduced. There was also the visitations that were carried out, and that's a very, very definite episcopal kind of service and ministry, although they were done under the civil jurisdiction because these were state churches. But there was never any understanding that people were ordained to that office. So it very easily becomes an office by appointment, and then with a succession by resignation, another appointment. But the newness of Vatican II is disturbing for Lutherans, because we know very well that for a long time episcopal ordination was not clearly taken as a sacrament. It was called episcopal consecration up to the very introduction of the language that comes from Vatican II. And of course there was then the position of St. Jerome that the bishop has more jurisdiction, essentially, than the pastor of a particular parish. And again, the sacramental and a mark that would characterize the whole church by the importance of the whole Episcopal College was not seen, did not emerge into consciousness until the time around Vatican II. So we have a recent development of doctrine there, with a very checkered history of observance and non-observance of the fact that it is a sacramental ordination and that there is this reality of the worldwide college of bishops. That was very low in Catholic sensibilities. So that, and the Lutherans point this out, even the great and very long normative collection of the canons by Dr. Gratian of Bologna in the mid-12th century does not look upon episcopal ordination as a sacrament. It emphasizes more the increased jurisdiction and the fact that this one can ordain the others, which and will ordain. That will be the order to be kept, so that we have an emergence from this great theme we all love to talk about, usually in a very positive ecumenical sense, the development of doctrine. But I'm afraid it cuts both ways. It does lead to newness, innovation in the life of the church, which I take as a Catholic as a sign of its vitality. And to use a Roncalli, John the 23rd theme, its ever continuing rejuvenation by its meeting with Christ and by the impact of the Holy Spirit. However, from this doctrinal discussion, we find our colleagues in the ecumenical dialogue less than pleased and less than enthralled by this rejuvenating development.
Thank you to you both. On Saturday afternoon, I was at the Ohio State University campus, and I was talking to a young man who couldn't have been more than 32, I imagine, probably a little younger. And he was a very open and engaging person. And as we began talking, we started talking about Robert Carroll's recent four-volume biography of Lyndon Johnson and the sort of guns and butter issue of the Johnson administration and the Great Society. And he said, out of his openness and warmth, he said, yeah, you know, it's really interesting to read about that since it failed. And it just shot out of me. I said, it didn't fail, we failed. It was almost like I was spirit possessed or something. It just came out of me. And I've been thinking about that, and I don't know that that's the most precise analysis, but I'd live with that. I'd stick with that point of view. I mean, these doctrines, these ideas, these concepts are not the product. It's our lives that are the product. We either live up to the aspirations or we somehow trim our sails. My question is, do you think there's a way of thinking about the doctrinal and liturgical expressions in a parallel way to society, secularly, politically, historically, each of you? And if so, what salient example would you have for not failing this time around? I think personally that Vatican II, like the Great Society, did not fail. And I think after hearing Professor Westerfield Tucker's very helpful analysis, very practical analysis today, it would be very hard to make that blanket case. However, you talk about the reform of the reform. Clearly, the Roman Catholic seminaries have a different point of view about Vatican II than Father Jared did when he was a seminarian in Rome and experiencing the council. What do you think about the zeitgeist, if you will, of the now and into the future, the way we're going to live into these aspirations that we set forward? Or are they two separate categories that live in very parallel universes?
Okay. Let's see where they go with that. I think the mics are out of business. These mics are out of business.
To cite once more Albert Outler, the ideal was so high as to not be easily realizable. But I live still by one of the great texts of John Paul II. In January 6th of 2001, the new millennium had begun, and he speaks about the Catholic Church coming into this new millennium having as its sure compass the teachings of the Second Vatican Council. However, when we begin to examine the teachings of the Second Vatican Council, and especially doing it under the lens that John O'Malley of Georgetown has given us, the Council of Encouragement, the Council of Horizontal Fraternal Discussion, the Council of Raising Appreciation for Values that are existing and therefore to realize them further. When we look at the Council from that side, we have to admit that the Second Vatican Council in the Catholic community in many parts of the world was succeeded not by advancing spiritual growth and development, but by internecine warfare. And of course, the turmoil of the 1960s gave the stream that was coming from that council of 62 to 65 entry into a river that was in roiled waters, and therefore the realization of the council did not proceed according to what might be the imminent plan and priorities. If you read the first paragraph of the first document issued by Vatican II, the Sacrosanctum Concilium on Reform of the Liturgy, the first aim of the four aims that are given is spiritual renewal of the Catholic people. And that is directly from John the 23rd. That is directly from Roncalli. This rejuvenation by an ever fresh encounter with the risen Lord in the Holy Spirit. This is a typical theme, rejuvenation, of his Pentecost sermons. That, we would have to say, took place only sporadically and on islands around the church. I feel, though, I was very fortunate to fall into, not so much by my own planning, but the invitation that I received in 1979 to join the faculty of the Gregorian University of Rome and to teach with a core of just superb exponents of the council in ecclesiology and theological anthropology. I had as colleagues René Latourelle and then Gerald O'Collins through the whole of that period. And there I was in one of those islands in which the council was taking hold. But I would never say that about seminary faculties that surround us here, even getting right down to my beloved Middle West. But this kind of spirituality is not present. There are so many arguments. We've had our liturgy wars, and now there are other skirmishes that are breaking out. So that, however, the idea of the sure compass and as a resource, which we found in our Lutheran Catholic dialogue to be very positive, is still with me, and I hope to pass it on to the younger generation. And I see there are some here, not too many, of those who will enter the ecumenical struggle.
I would agree with Outler that the landscape is forever changed. No matter how you take, whether it's gone too far, not far enough, the landscape is forever changed. And I can speak autobiographically on that. I'm a graduate of the University of Notre Dame and went there as an ordained Protestant woman. That would not have happened before the Second Vatican Council. As an ordained woman, I sit on the International Roman Catholic World Methodist Dialogue. That wouldn't have happened before. I can attend Mass and be treated as a fellow Christian. That may or may not have happened before. Those are little steps, but I think at the level of the grassroots, there has been progress. There are relationships between Catholics and non-Catholics that have improved since the 1960s. But I think Outler's also right. The work is not done. You know, the documents of the Second Vatican Council give us some impetus to keep moving forward and to keep reflecting and to see that the work is not done until we are one.